We come this evening to a consideration of the third verse in the 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That, of course, obviously follows on from what he has been saying in the first two verses, for it's introduced by the word for. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, we've been dealing with the first two chapters, first two verses, and we've been doing so in the sense that we have seen that there are certain big general lessons taught there by the apostle, not only concerning his contemporaries, the Jews, but certain lessons and principles which are of universal application in the life of the church, and which we have seen are as true tonight as they were when the apostle first wrote these words 1900 odd years ago. Now, we've drawn our general lessons, but after all, the apostle's particular concern here was to show and to explain why the Jews, in the mass and in the main, were outside the Christian church, whereas the Gentiles had been coming in. And he goes on here to put it before us. The general trouble was that they had a zeal of God, but it was not according to knowledge. Now, the word that he used here, which is translated knowledge, is a very interesting one and a most important one in the understanding of what the apostle is saying here. It is the strongest word that is used in the scriptures with regard to knowledge. It means a full, a correct, and a vital knowledge. It doesn't merely mean a general acquaintance with something. It goes beyond it. It is a full knowledge. Indeed, it can be described as something like this, that to have this knowledge means that we are thoroughly acquainted with something. Not a partial acquaintance, but a thorough acquaintance with it. It means that we have a precise knowledge. Now, you'll see the relevance of all this as we proceed with the exposition. But that's the word he used in the second verse. They lack, he says, a precise knowledge. That's their difficulty, and that is their trouble. And there is one other idea in the word that he used. It is that it is knowledge that has been arrived at as the result of a good deal of investigation and of effort. Now then, he says what they lack is that full apprehension, that certain knowledge, which is the result of a careful and a thorough examination of a teaching. And the main trouble with the Jews was that they lacked that. They had the zeal, but it wasn't according to this full knowledge, this full understanding, this real apprehension of the truth of God. Now then, here he again puts before us what is a most important principle. His teaching is obviously this, that this exact and precise knowledge of the truth is essential to salvation. That's the principle. They haven't got it, they're outside, they're lost. He prays and longs for their salvation. Why? Well, because they lack this precise and exact knowledge of the truth. Now, I say that this is a most important matter. And I will go further and say that in many ways, I am of the opinion that the greatest danger confronting the Christian church and every single individual Christian at this moment is to fail to understand and to appreciate the importance and the significance of what the apostle is saying at this point. There is no greater danger, as I see things, confronting every one of us in the whole of the church than just this very point. The absolute necessity of a precise knowledge, a clear understanding of the truth. Because we are living in days and times when there is a powerful reaction against all this. This is something which is disliked, discounted, and in many ways dismissed at the present time. We are living in an age that dislikes precision. We are living in an age that dislikes definitions. We are living in an age that is anti-theological, anti-doctrinal. We are living in an age that dislikes propositions and exact knowledge. It is a lazy age in every respect. It's not only true in this realm, it is true in most other realms. It's a sentimental, it's a sloppy age, and it's an age that wants entertainment and dislikes effort. In the whole of life today, the principle is something for nothing. We are ready to take, but we are not ready to work. We are not ready to give ourselves. It's true all round. It accounts for most of our problems. It is particularly true in the realm of the Christian church. And this dislike of precision and this distaste for the work and the investigation that is necessary to precision is, it seems to me, the greatest trouble in the church, the greatest weakness of the church, and the greatest source of trouble and confusion in the whole life of the church. So we've got to deal with this very carefully. This tendency, I say, to discount precision and exactness of knowledge and of definition, it shows itself in many ways. It expresses itself in many forms, which of course are generally very plausible. One is to say that Christianity is something that is so wonderful that it cannot be defined. They say anything that really is wonderful baffles definition, baffles analysis, baffles any attempt to state it in propositions. Now, you're familiar with that particular view at the present time. They say you might as well try to dissect beauty or dissect an aroma as to dissect the Christian faith. It can't be done, this. You experience it, it's marvelous and wonderful, but if you try to analyze it, well, you destroy it. There's nothing left. You mustn't bring your rude hand of analysis here. This thing is so marvelous and wonderful. You just are astonished at it. And you can't go any further, and you shouldn't even desire to. That's one way in which this presents itself. Another way in which it's put is this, that Christianity is only a matter of a man's spirit. What makes a man a Christian is his spirit. And if he's got this right, appropriate Christian spirit, well then, he is a Christian. It's an attitude, a general view of life, a general statement concerning a man's personality and his being. Now, it's put very commonly in that form. You remember there was a slogan not so long ago, and people said Christianity is caught, not taught. You catch the spirit. You feel it in the meeting and you get it. Well, what is it? Well, you don't know. It doesn't matter. You've got it. That's the great thing. You've caught this wonderful spirit and you're feeling much happier and you're feeling much better than you were before. Then another way in which it's put is this. That after all, what matters is our general reaction to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the most popular of all at the present time. They say you read your Gospels, and there you see this portrait of him, and as it were, you meet him. Now, what decides whether you're a Christian or not is this. Do you like him? Do you want to be like him? Do you try to imitate him? What's your reaction to him? They say you mustn't come and dissect and bring your propositions and bring in your theology and say you've got to believe this, that, and not believe others. It's your total response and reaction to him. And if you react favorably to him, you're a Christian. That's a very popular way in which it's put at the present time. And the last way that I notice this evening is this. the approach, of course, that puts it all in terms of living. What's it matter what a man believes as long as he's living a good life, as long as he's trying to live a Christ-like life, as long as he's generous, ready to make sacrifices, ready to help others, concerned about the uplift of the race? That's the thing that makes a man a Christian. What's it matter what he believes? He's trying to live a Christ-like life. Therefore, he must be a Christian. Well, now, all this, I say, is important. Important. But there's one other form which it takes, which I put in a category on its own. Because in some ways, I think that amongst evangelical people, I am beginning to think that this is the most subtle form of all in which it presents itself. I mean this. The tendency to estimate whether people are Christian or not in terms of what they actually say about their beliefs, but in what you feel about them. Now, I do want to make this clear because I've encountered it a great deal quite recently. It puts itself like this, that it's what you feel about a person that rarely tells you what this person really is. And they attach greater importance and significance to this feeling that they have about persons, even than the very words that those persons themselves use about the Christian faith. Now, I want to give you an example or two, because I confess that I am becoming alarmed about this, and not only alarmed in evangelical circles. I am almost discouraged by it, because it seems to me that if we proceed much further along this line, we shall have sold the pass, and evangelicalism is going to disappear. Let me give you an illustration or two. I remember I was on a visit to London. It must be now 30 years ago, or something like that. And I went into a certain book room, a book room that was run and managed by an evangelical organization in one of the major Christian denominations. And there I was looking at some books. And to my astonishment, I found that they were selling there secondhand a book by a man who was very notorious at that time, no longer alive, who had written this book about Christianity, in which he virtually denied all the cardinal articles of the Christian faith. He was famous and notorious at the time, and the book was well known. But to my amazement, I found this book there on sale in this evangelical book room. And as I was looking round, the manager, the secretary of this society, and the man who managed the office and so on, came and began to speak to me. And I called his attention to this and expressed my amazement. "Ah," he said, "wait a minute. You know," he said, "we've got to be very careful." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Have you ever met this man?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, I have." He said, "I stayed with him a few months back," he said. "I had to stay the night with him. I was on deputation work, and he entertained me for the night." And he said, "You know, the next morning, we went into a little chapel attached to his palace, and there he took family prayers for all the staff and the servants and so on. And you know," said this man, "I don't think I've ever been in such a spiritual atmosphere. It was a blessing and a benediction to my soul to hear him taking the family prayers on that occasion." "Yes, but my dear son," I said, "what does he say in this book?" "Oh, I know," he said, "but you see, if you'd heard him taking those prayers, I've never known a more devout man. I've never been in a more devotional atmosphere." To which my only reply, of course, was this: "My dear son," I said, "I don't care what you felt. This is what the man says about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, and it is a denial of the Scriptures." But I found it very difficult to persuade him. Now, that's the kind of thing to which I am referring. I've heard only this week of a similar illustration and example. A man was going to give an address on a certain book which is very notorious now. But he prefaced his remarks by saying something like this, so I'm informed. He said, "Now I'm going to criticize this book, but," he said, "I must say this. A friend of mine saw this man on the television, And this friend of mine said to me, if ever I have looked at a born-again man, there it was. You see, what's said in the book doesn't matter. Though the man in the book denies the teaching of the scripture and the creeds of his church, he looks a born-again man. I feel that he's a born-again man, though he denies the being of God, the deity of Christ, and all that makes Christianity Christianity. You see, what's being put first is our subjective feeling. The man looks to me a born-again man, in spite of what he says in his book. I therefore have a feeling somehow that the man is all right after all. Well, this is happening in many other ways. We were all interested, I'm sure, a few years back to hear certain people saying, after a certain campaign in which all kinds of people had come together who'd never been together before, Christian, evangelical Christians saying, you know, we never knew that these others were such nice people. They're much nicer people than I ever thought. Why they should ever imagine that people who are wrong in their doctrine are of necessity not nice, I don't know. But the argument had reached this stage, in which because they were so surprisingly nice, well, really, did it matter very much after all that they were so wrong in their doctrine? They must be right. Oh, let me give you a final illustration. I once had a discussion which went on for about an hour and a half with a very well-known evangelical Christian. And I raised the question with him why he had used certain men in connection with his work. Well, he said, I know what you mean. I know what he's written in his books. I know what he preaches. But you know, he said, I've got to be honest. I find that I can have more fellowship with him than I can with many conservative evangelical Christians. I said, what you really mean, of course, is this, that he is a nicer man by nature than many evangelical Christians. I said, you mustn't call it fellowship. You find that he's more affable, you can get on more easily with him. I said, that isn't spiritual fellowship. But that is the kind of thing that is being said at the present time. It doesn't matter what a man may say in words, though he may deny the very essence of Christianity in words. If I like him, if I'm attracted to him, if I can talk easily to him, well, does it matter very much what he says? It's what he is that matters. And thus he makes an appeal to me. Well, now, here is the very thing to which it seems to me that our attention is being drawn by this statement of the apostle. So what do we say about all this modern tendency? Well, the answer seems to be this. First, it means that Christian people are mistaking natural qualities or niceness or a cultural veneer or a politeness for true Christian grace. It seems that we're no longer capable of differentiating between the two. How often today is affability mistaken for saintliness? What a gracious man he is, they say. What they really mean is this. He never criticizes. He agrees with everybody and everything. He never says a word. Oh, what a gracious man he is, they say. I know of nothing more dangerous than that. These so-called gracious men are, of course, altogether nicer than John the Baptist, altogether nicer than the Apostle Paul. I don't hesitate to go further. They're very much nicer than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who denounced the Pharisees. My friends, affability is not saintliness. A mere intellectual and moral flabbiness is not synonymous with graciousness and with the possession of grace. It's even as ridiculous as that. But secondly, the moment we begin to talk in these terms, it means that we have abandoned all objective standards. We are now judging only by our own subjective feelings, by our impressions, by our reactions. Is there anything so dangerous? It means the abandonment entirely of objective standards. But thirdly, and much more important, it is a complete and a blank denial of what the apostle is teaching at this very point, and indeed in connection with the whole of his epistle. The Jews, he says, are lost and they need to be saved. Why? Because they are lacking in exact knowledge of the truth. It's the cause of their damnation. So we must never say that exact knowledge is not important. We must never put anything before exact knowledge. It is the most important thing of all. That brings me to my fourth argument, which is this. To speak like that is not only a violation of what the apostle teaches here, it is a violation of the whole of the New Testament teaching everywhere with regard to the way of salvation. What does it teach? Well, it talks about coming to a knowledge of the truth. Everything here is put in terms of truth. What is preaching? Preaching is a proclamation of the truth. And it is an exact proclamation. It isn't vaguely feeling something. It is the presentation of a message. It is the presentation of a case. It is something that is reasoned and argued from the Scriptures. It is truth. And therefore, it must always be in the first position. I've already quoted in saying that what the Apostle says, of course, so clearly and specifically in the first epistle to Timothy and in the second chapter, where he says, I'll read from verse 3 onwards, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved," he means all types and kinds of men, "and to come to the knowledge of the truth." The knowledge of the truth, that is salvation. "He who will have all men to be saved," and that is salvation, to come to the knowledge, this exact knowledge of the truth. "For there is one God," there it is, "there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's the truth in detail. And yet, you see, the whole tendency today is to say, doesn't matter. Got a Christian spirit. Nice man. Get on well with him. I can have fellowship with him. Look at the good he does. Doesn't matter what he says in his books. Doesn't matter what he says in words. It's my reaction to him or my feeling about him that alone matters. This, I say, is a denial of the whole of the New Testament teaching concerning the truth. Salvation is coming to a knowledge of the truth. And on top of that, this is a truth that can be defined in detail and that must be defined in detail. Now, I read that portion from the first chapter of Galatians in order to bring out that point. Let me read it to you again. Verse 6. "I marvel," says the apostle, "that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." Well, how can he say that? You can only make a statement like that if you know what the gospel is. There must be some objective standard. And he says these other people have departed from that. They say they're preaching a gospel, but it isn't another. He says there can't be. This is the one and only gospel. Objective. In other words, you can tell whether a man's preaching the gospel or not. You can tell whether a man believes the gospel or not by what he says. Doesn't matter what he is in his appearance or in his personality, what does he say? Is it the gospel or is it something that is passing as gospel, which is not a gospel? And then he makes it still more explicit. "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." Could anything be plainer? Could anything be stronger? Or take it again, as the apostle puts it in the second epistle to Timothy and in the second chapter. Here he is. Let me start reading at verse 7. "Consider what I say," says the apostle, "and the Lord give thee understanding." That's what people need, is understanding. Get rid of this sloppy sentimentality that talks about niceness and lives on its feelings. Get understanding. Then on he goes. "Remember," he says, "that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." What does he mean by my gospel? Well, he goes on to tell us what he means by it. He contrasts it with something else. He contrasts it with this false teaching, which some were indulging in which they say that the resurrection is past already. and overthrow the faith of some. My gospel, says Paul. What does he mean by my gospel? Well, he doesn't mean what I once read in print. A man printed a sermon on this text according to my gospel, and this was the interpretation. He says, the apostle says, my gospel. He says, the question for you, friends, is, can you say my gospel? Of course, it may not be mine, it may not be somebody else's. But the whole point is, can you say my gospel? The whole of the sermon was really to say this, that the apostle was not here saying that what he said alone was right and everything else wrong. Of course, that's unthinkable. A man who says a thing like that's not a Christian. A Christian mustn't say that he alone is right and everybody else wrong, so the apostle couldn't possibly have meant that. What he meant was this, that he hadn't got a second-hand faith, that he'd got something which had made all the difference to him, and all he's concerned about is that everybody else should have something that makes all the difference to them. It isn't the same thing in every case, of course. It's one thing for one man, it's one for another. One believes in the deity of Christ, one doesn't. Doesn't matter. They get a great deal out of Christ. One believes that Christ bore my sins in his body and was punished. The other believes he was just dying the death of a pacifist. What's it matter? We all get a great deal out of that death. My gospel. Which is, of course, nothing but a complete denial of what the apostle was teaching. The apostle's case always is this. There is only one gospel. It is the gospel that had been committed to him and which he had preached, and any departure from it was a lie, and whoever preached it deserves to be accursed. That's what he's saying in 2 Timothy 2, exactly as he says it in Galatians 1. And of course, it isn't confined to the apostle Paul. In Jude, verse 4, we read this, or rather verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and forever delivered unto the saints. It's something that you can contend for. And if you don't know what it is, you can't contend for it. If you say that a man can say anything he likes, you can't contend for the faith. If men can contradict themselves blankly, well, who's going to contend for the faith? You see, this modern idea, which puts personality or niceness or what I feel about a man or a man's works or anything else before exact propositions, precise definitions, and utter precision in the knowledge, is a denial of the whole of the New Testament teaching. The New Testament denounces heresies. And there'd never be such a thing as a heresy if you didn't have a truth that can be defined and stated in the form of propositions. Very well, but still further. The Bible teaches us that continuation in the Christian life is always the result of truth and knowledge of truth. Our Lord prays in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Or take what he said to those people that had just believed in him in John 8:31. Then said he to those Jews which believed in him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's truth that makes you free, not feelings, but truth. Very well, then, I say, it's a denial of that also. And if you like a final argument, it is this. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, in the 3rd chapter, uses a great word like this in the 15th verse. He says, he's talking about the difficulties that they were in, about the persecutions they were enduring. He says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. A man comes to you and says, look here, why are you a Christian? What is this thing you've got? He wants you to give an explanation. If you adopt this modern teaching, all you can say is this, well, I don't know that I can tell you, but I just feel like this. You know, I began to feel like this suddenly in a meeting, and I'm glad to say I've been feeling like this ever since. It's a wonderful feeling, but I don't know what it is. But he says, what's this hope? He says, well, I don't know, I'm just hopeful, that's all. I've taken a more optimistic view of life ever since I've had this wonderful change. I've had this wonderful experience, and I'm feeling happier and hopeful and bright and cheerful. You can't give him a reason. Very well, says Peter, you're no use to him. He'll now probably, poor fellow, try to get this feeling that you've had. He'll go the round of meetings, hoping he's going to get this feeling. That's not the way, says Peter. Give him a reason. Supply the reasons for the hope that is in you. And that means a detailed and an exact knowledge of the truth. Well, now then, what am I saying? Well, I'm not saying, of course, that a Christian is a man who has a complete and final and detailed understanding about the whole of the Christian faith. Of course not. That is impossible. Nobody has that. We are all still learning. All that I am saying is this, that there must be a clear understanding about an irreducible minimum. You cannot be a Christian at all unless you have a certain minimum and minimal understanding. I'm not, in other words, saying that we must turn this gospel into a law, and that unless we all agree in every detail about prophecy or the mode of baptism or many another subject that we're not Christians. That's legalism. That's sheer legalism. There are many people who've fallen into that error. But that isn't the danger today. The danger today is that we are so afraid of legalism that we've become utterly nondescript. We've knocked down all the barriers. We've knocked down all the signposts. Anything's all right. We're a happy lot together, and we've got a wonderful spirit, and Roman Catholics are suddenly now changing. Everything's marvelous. We're going to have a great universal church, and there'll be no more troubles. My dear friends, that's the very opposite of the New Testament teaching and emphasis. No, I'm not arguing for a legalistic precision. All I'm arguing for is the thing that the apostle is putting before us in this third verse of this 10th chapter of his epistle to the Romans. These Jews, he says, are outside because they don't know, they haven't got this exact knowledge about the thing that saves a man. That's what I'm talking about, the knowledge that saves. There are implications of the truth. There are aspects of this great truth about which we cannot speak dogmatically, and we mustn't do so. And we don't do so. But about the thing that saves a man, we must be as dogmatic as we can be, because this is absolutely essential to salvation. The apostle's whole point, I repeat once more, is this, that the Jews are lost, and he's anxious about them and concerned about them and praying for them. They're in that position for one reason only. Their lack of an exact and a precise knowledge as to the way of salvation. Therefore, I don't hesitate to say this. If you tell me that such an exact knowledge is not essential, that a man can be a Christian without it, then I say that you are denying the New Testament teaching. You are denying the New Testament gospel. Paul says that he prays that all men may be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, the knowledge that these Jews lacked. Without this knowledge, a man cannot be a Christian. I don't care what experience he's had. I don't care how much better he is than he once was. I don't care how much nicer he is. Anything you may say to me, I'm not interested. A man is saved by coming to a knowledge of the truth. It's universal in the New Testament. Take 1 Corinthians 2, which is perhaps the classical passage on this. Wise men of the world, the natural man receiveth not what? The thing of the Spirit of God. These things, this truth, God has revealed them, these truths, unto us about Christ and his death and all the other things that he mentions. It's the only way to become a Christian. There is no other way. Very well. Well, now then, the apostle, I say, really says all that to us in this word knowledge, this full, precise knowledge. But now in verse 3, he works it out in detail. And he's got three things to say about the Jews in this third verse. The first one is this. He says that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. That's the first respect in which this lack of knowledge caused their damnation. They were ignorant about God's righteousness. Now, what does he mean here by the term God's righteousness? There's a slight difficulty about this. It isn't important, ultimately, and yet it seems to me that we must look at it, because to get our minds clear. Now, most of the commentators are agreed in saying that what he means here by God's righteousness is the righteousness that God gives to the Christian. The righteousness that God has prepared for the Christian and that he gives to the Christian. Why do they say that? Well, they say that it must be that because of what he says at the end of the verse. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, there's no doubt about the second one. The second one is quite clear. They haven't submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God means they haven't submitted themselves unto the righteousness that God has prepared and gives. The thing he'd spoken about in chapter 1, verse 17. The righteousness of, from God by faith. It's all right, it's clear at the end. Well, now they say it must be that at the beginning. Also, because if it isn't, well, then the apostle is using the same word in two different senses in the same verse. And therefore, they are practically unanimous in saying that it means at the beginning, as it does at the end, the righteousness which God provides. So that what the apostle is saying is this. These people, he says, are lost because they have a great zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. They don't know about the righteousness that God has provided. And not knowing about the righteousness that God has provided and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness that God has provided. That's the commonly accepted interpretation. But with considerable trepidation because of the authorities, I feel constrained to say that even if I do accept that, I cannot accept it as being the total or indeed the adequate explanation of this term. What then does it mean? Well, I suggest it means this. This, I argue, is the righteousness that God demands of us. And that what he's saying at the beginning is that they were ignorant of the righteousness that God demands. Why do I say that? Well, I say it partly because, taking the other view, they're guilty of tautology. And the apostle isn't normally guilty of tautology, but I've got a stronger reason than that. It seems to me that in order to show how the argument advances here, we must accept this interpretation that I'm putting before you. But I've got a still stronger argument than that. What was the main trouble with the Jews? Well, our Lord himself has answered the question for us. And the answer is to be found in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, in chapter 5 and in verse 20, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Listen. I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to interpret what he means by that. And what he says is this. The whole trouble with the Pharisees was that they had misinterpreted the Old Testament teaching about the righteousness that God demands. That's what the Sermon on the Mount deals with, especially chapter 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, I say unto you. Now, the Pharisees rejected Christ because they had misunderstood God's real demands, the demands of God's law, the demands of God's righteousness. So what our Lord does in the Sermon on the Mount is to preach to them on the meaning of the law that was given through Moses. And what he keeps on saying to them is this. He says, you misinterpreted it. You are taking it only in the act. God means it in the spirit, in the mind, in the heart, in the thought.
You say, I haven't committed adultery. I ask you, have you looked at a woman to commit adultery in your mind and imagination? If you have, you're guilty. And so on with murder, so on with all the rest. You remember the argument. In other words, the whole case of our Lord against the Pharisees and scribes was that they had gotten muddled and misinterpreted the meaning of God's law, which means the meaning of God's demands upon us in terms of righteousness. But there are many other examples of the same thing. Let me take what he says in Matthew 15. It's the same point, but put in a slightly different context. Take Matthew 15. I'll read verses 3 to 9. He answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honoreth not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, etc. Now there is a plain and a clear statement about this very thing. They were misinterpreting and misunderstanding God's demands, God's call for righteousness. That was the essence of their trouble. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Or turn again to Matthew 23, verses 23 to 28. And this is what you read. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. And then he goes on, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee! Cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now it's the same point all along. They were misinterpreting the law, they were misinterpreting God's demands of righteousness. And my final proof of this is in Luke 18, the famous case of the Pharisee and the publican that went up into the temple to pray. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. In other words, it's the picture of a man who thought that he had completely satisfied the demands of God. So I argue that when he says here that they were ignorant of God's righteousness, he means that they were entirely ignorant of what God really was demanding of them. But that brings us to a final word tonight, which is a consideration of the meaning of this word, ignorant. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. It's a most interesting word, this. It's a word that implies that they had some knowledge. It doesn't mean complete ignorance. It means that they had some knowledge, but a knowledge that they had vitiated themselves. And of course, it's just the perfect word. He doesn't say about these Jews that they were completely ignorant altogether about the righteousness of God. No, he says their trouble was that they knew something about it, but they didn't have an exact knowledge of it. In other words, ignorance here is the exact opposite of the full and precise knowledge of verse 2. You see, you can have a certain amount of knowledge. It isn't enough. Paul puts it as much as that. You can have a certain amount of knowledge. It isn't enough. You must have precise knowledge. You must have exact knowledge. The Jews had a knowledge, but they're ignorant. It isn't a knowledge that is complete and full. It is a partial knowledge that is vitiated. And there again, of course, was the whole trouble with the Pharisees. Wasn't that the trouble with the Apostle Paul himself before his conversion? Well, let him speak for himself. He tells us this thing perfectly plainly and clearly in two places at Enrit. Take it in Philippians 3, beginning at verse 4. though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's what he used to think. He really did believe, like all the Pharisees, that he had fulfilled the law of God, that he'd satisfied God's demand of righteousness in the law, and was absolutely blameless. What was his trouble? His trouble was this. He had a knowledge of the law, but it wasn't an exact knowledge of the law. It wasn't a strict knowledge of the law. It was all right up to a point, but then he ruined it all by misinterpretation. He himself is a perfect illustration of the very thing that he says here. And then there's that other wonderful statement of it in 1 Timothy 1:13. He's amazed that he's in the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, says Paul, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And when he says that he was ignorant, he doesn't mean that he knew nothing. He was a Pharisee. He knew a great deal. He knew a great deal about the law. He knew the scriptures. But he says, I did it ignorantly. Yes, it's the same word exactly as we've got here. This ignorance doesn't mean complete absence of knowledge. It means a partial knowledge. It lacks that precision, that exactness, that absolute correctness, which is the only way whereby a man can be saved. I was ignorant then. I thought I knew, I didn't know. My knowledge was partial and incomplete. It wasn't exact, it wasn't perfect knowledge. So you see, the apostle's own experience, and that of all the Pharisees, I think confirms this very exposition that I'm putting before you. The whole trouble with the Jews was that they thought that they knew what the law of God demanded, but they didn't. Their knowledge was so imperfect that it had become a lie. And it was the thing that was standing between them and the knowledge of salvation in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Very well, I'm afraid we've got to leave it at that for this evening. But you see the point at which we've arrived. This precise knowledge is absolutely essential. Not only must you have knowledge, you must have precise knowledge. Ignorance, partial knowledge, is the enemy, is the cause of the lost estate and condition of Paul's fellow countrymen, the Jews. May God rid our minds and all our thinking once and forever for this dangerous, terrible tendency at the present time. The discount knowledge and exact knowledge and definition and propositions and precision and doctrine and dogma and theology. God deliver us from that. And make us see that according to this teaching, a lack of this very precision is ultimately the cause of being lost and damned and outside the kingdom of God. May the Lord preserve us from it, and may he help us to see that what passes as charity at the expense of denying precise knowledge of the truth is not charity. It is laxity. It is looseness. It is ultimately a selling of the past and a denial of the truth of God itself. May he preserve us from it. O Lord, our God, we do again thank thee for thy word. We are more conscious of our need of it than ever. We see how foolish we are. We see how wrong we are so readily and so easily. O God, deliver us from the subtlety of the devil, who would come and persuade us that it's nothing but some vague spirit that matters. O God, keep us to the simplicity that is in Christ. Keep us to this fundamental knowledge of the truth at all costs. Lord, look down upon us, we pray thee, and so enlighten the eyes of our understanding that we shall never be in confusion about this vital matter, but that we shall always be ready and able to give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear. And so be able unto thine almighty hand to help others out of ignorance and darkness to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, hear us in this our prayer and enlarge our understanding of thy blessed truth. We ask it in the name of thy dear Son. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.